Justin Nately comes to us from Jacksonville Bible Church in North Carolina. He joined the Marine Corps at the age of 22. Came to the conviction that he was not living for God as he should, and believed that the turnaround that he needed in his life was to begin with a solid Bible education. And that's why Justin is now a student at Appalachian Bible College. He's married to Tara, who's with us today. They have two children, Lily and Shiloh, and one on the way. May God bless you, Justin, as you come to declare what God has laid on your heart from this blessed passage of Scripture.
It was Fallujah, Iraq, 2004. By the time that First Sergeant Bradley Castle was pulled out of the house by Lance Corporal Chris Marquez and Lance Corporal Dane Schaffer, he had been shot seven times by 7.62 by 54 millimeter ammunition from AK-47s. Seven of these rounds had either passed through his body or lodged in it. For those of you in the cheap seats back there, this round is about as long as my small finger, a little bit longer to the first knuckle, and about half as big around. So you have some perspective with you back there. He had been shot seven times. He had absorbed 43 pieces of shrapnel from grenades into his body. He had lost approximately 60% of his blood, and his left leg was attached below the knee only by his calf muscle. When he was evacuated, he had discarded his M4 rifle because he had run out of ammunition for it, and it had been damaged in a grenade blast. He was clinging to his M9 service pistol in one hand and his K-bar fighting knife in the other because they were all that he had left to defend himself with. The first sergeant had charged into the building when he heard that a group of young Marines were wounded, injured, and pinned down under heavy fire from an unknown number of enemy combatants. When the insurgents started tossing grenades in an attempt to kill the young Marines, the first sergeant fell on top of one of them, shielding him with his own body and absorbing most of those 43 pieces of shrapnel that would be later removed. For his actions, First Sergeant Castle lost 4 inches of bone from his left leg. The Navy corpsman advised him that he should have it amputated since, they said, he would never walk again. As a point of interest, they were wrong, and shortly over a year later, he went for his first, albeit short and painful, run since the incident. He endured over a year of painful rehab therapy and over 20 surgeries. And for all this, the first sergeant was credited with saving the lives of a number of Marines, and he was awarded the Navy Cross, the Marine Corps' second highest award for valor, lower only than the Medal of Honor. When we hear accounts like this, we're often amazed at the lengths that men will go in service to each other. We develop a new sense of awe and a new respect for these men that are involved. And rightfully so, we call them heroes. And yet, men like First Sergeant Castle have gone far beyond service to their country. And yet, as amazed as we are by men like First Sergeant Castle, we as believers in Christ are called to a much higher, a much more lasting, a much more important level of service than a mere willingness to give our lives on the battlefield. In fact, that calling has been emphasized in our school theme and in our motto. Servants to the church is our theme for this year, because life is for service, our school motto. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 1 through 16 today. In this passage, we'll see that service is a prominent theme in Paul's letter to the Philippians. In fact, it was their service to Paul that brought about this letter in the first place. When the Philippians heard that Paul had been arrested and imprisoned in Rome, they sent Epaphroditus with a gift of money and other useful items to Paul. And Epaphroditus himself was to stay with Paul and serve him in whatever way Paul may need. Unfortunately, Epaphroditus fell ill, either on the way to Rome or after he had arrived there, and he nearly died. It was because of this near-death experience that Paul sent Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter and his sincerest gratitude for the Philippians' service to him. In our passage today, we will see Paul's emphasis on the priority of service. And Paul highlights three areas in illustrating the priority of service. First, in verses 1 through 4, the priority of service to the church. Next, in verses 5 through 11, the priority of service led by example. And finally, in verses 12 through 16, we see the priority of service to the lost. Heavenly Father, as we come together to worship you today, I pray that you would be glorified. Through this preaching, through this gathering, I pray that you would shape hearts and minds, attune us to your will, and above all, Father, be glorified through this gathering. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. In chapter 1, Paul has been commending the Philippians for their faithfulness, for their service. After offering this greeting, he assures them of his continuous gratitude and his prayers on their behalf. He reassures them of his security in Christ and offers them an exhortation to steadfastness in their own church. This leads directly into his emphasis of the priority of service to the church. First, in verse 1, we see a cause for service. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. As I said, first, we see in verse 1 a cause for service. Paul cites benefits that we as believers experience in Christ that ought to motivate us to serve. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ. It's a rhetorical if. Paul is not asking them. He's using the word if to lead them to something that they already realize, that there is consolation in Christ. That is, comfort, encouragement, exhortation. If any comfort of love, Paul says, that is alleviation of discomfort in sorrow, solace, furnished by love. And there is there not? Paul implies that there is. Again, it's a rhetorical if. If any fellowship of the Spirit, he says, that is partaking of the Holy Spirit's life, sharing in his gifts, his ministry, his help, his values. And there is, Paul implies. If any bowels and mercies, Philip explained this on Monday, that is affection, sympathy from the heart of a person, from their very core. And there is, Paul implies. From this cause for service, Paul moves to a need for unity in service in verse 2. And again, Philip did an excellent job of outlining that need for unity in service on Monday. Fulfill ye my joy, Paul says, that ye be like-minded. Paul rejoiced over the Philippians' faithfulness, but his joy was incomplete due to some disunity in the church. He spends the next 2.5 verses outlining what that unity ought to look like. Having the same love toward one another, he says, that is, toward one believer as another. Don't show partiality. Maybe you can think of somebody in your church that you prefer not to spend your time with. Maybe it's something they say. The things they do are kind of awkward, whatever the case may be. Maybe you're just uncomfortable around this person. And probably you can think of other people that you really enjoy spending your time with. You have similar interests. Maybe you think they're approximately on your level of education. You have some connection with this other person. Paul says, don't show partiality. Don't treat them differently just because you view them differently. Have the same love toward one believer as another, Paul says. Being of one accord, that is, the whole church ought to be united in spirit. Of one mind, he says, that they ought to have the same goals, the same values. The church needs to be moving in the same direction. After unity, Paul uses contrast to show the direction of service. unity in service, motivation to service, do no good if that service is not moving in a direction. But there are wrong directions for service, and here Paul will outline the right direction. First, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, Paul says. That is, do not act out of selfish ambition, conceit. Do not serve one another so that you can gather debts, so that someone might owe you something. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than themselves. Do act out of regard for others. So first, do not. Do not act out of selfish ambition or conceit. Then do. Do act in lowliness of mind. Hold others as more valuable than yourself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. As believers, we are to take care of each other. And this implies a certain amount of intimacy. We don't go out into the public and start shouting the things that we struggle with, do we? Maybe our personal sins, maybe our grades are really weighing us down this semester. Whatever that thing is that you struggle with, you don't share that with strangers. You go and you might share that with people that you know well, that you trust, that you think are going to be there to support you. And Paul suggests or instructs that we have these kinds of people in our church. Paul's exhortation for the Philippian believers to serve one another was not simply his preference. It's not just a philosophy that Paul had developed over the years since he'd been saved. It was, in fact, the example that Jesus Christ showed that he set in his lifestyle, and as such is the life that is required of every believer. Christian, follower of Christ. You cannot be a follower of Christ without following him, without following his example. For this reason, Paul next focuses on the priority of service led by example. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow! Does that sink in? I must confess, when I found out that this was the passage that I would be preaching, I thought to myself, oh, I know that. I'm familiar with that passage. And then I opened it up and I read it and I thought, wait a minute, I need to read that again. And so I read it again and I thought, whoa, I need to read that again. And I read it a third time and I thought, wow. And my head started to spin and I thought, how in the world am I going to preach this? If it didn't hit you when I read this passage like that, I urge you to spend some time this afternoon, just read it a few more times. It's not that long, but there is so much in this passage that can change your life. Let's look at what Paul has to say. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here we see the mind of the ultimate servant, that is Jesus Christ. This verse serves to link the previous passage with what's coming. Paul's been trying to get the Philippians to believe certain things, to act in certain ways, and so he connects them to Christ, saying, this is Christ's mind. This is the mind that you should have. And what is coming is Christ's life, Christ's mind. And so the Philippian believers see this passage and recognize this is a connection between what Paul wants from us and what Christ has done. Next, we see the deity of the ultimate servant, the identity of Jesus Christ in verses 6 and 7, who, being in the form of God, that is his substance, his essence, his makeup, who is this Jesus Christ? Christ eternally possessed the very nature of God. To possess God's nature is to be God himself. Perhaps that goes without saying. And yet, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, something to be grasped, something to be selfishly hung on to, something to be clung to for his own benefit and not the benefit of others. Christ didn't see it that way. Even though Christ enjoyed the same lifestyle as God, the same privileges, the same identity, and he could have rightfully continued in that identity, in that lifestyle for all of eternity, forgetting about every one of us, he opted rather to submit to the will of God the Father, to submit Jesus Christ, the Son of God, equal to God, in fact, himself, God, chose to submit to God the Father and made himself of no reputation. That is, he poured himself out. He emptied himself, but took upon him the form of a servant. See this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, submitted to God. He submitted to taking on the form of a servant. I'm reminded of Greek myth. In every great Greek myth, there was the hero of the story, and he had some quest. Maybe it was to fight a titan. Maybe it was to go to the underworld and recover a lost loved one. Whatever it was, this man, this human, would start off on his epic quest, and often he would overcome great obstacles. But so often there would be a point where he could go no further. The obstacle was too great. He didn't have the answer to the puzzle. Something got in his way that prevented him from moving forward. And yet, so often, the gods, or one of the gods, would come down off of Mount Olympus, and they would bring to the hero the thing that he needed. The magic shield, the answer to the puzzle, whatever it was. And then the god would fade into the background, and the hero would continue on his quest. And eventually he would overcome all the odds, and in the end of the story, the hero is greater than the gods themselves. He's attained all this glory, and the gods just kind of fade into the background. How many times do we attempt to make ourselves into God? How many times do we want God to come down and to serve us and to give us the answers and to make life easy? And yet, we see here in this passage that Jesus Christ submitted himself to our service. Not because of our will, not because of our desires, but because this was the will of God. Christ submitted to it for us and for the glory of God. Continuing on, we see the humanity of the ultimate servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. Now we have to camp out on this for a minute, because it's easy to pass over. Let's think about who God is. We use words to describe God like eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and we kind of know what we mean by that. But in reality, we can't even understand what those words mean. What is eternal? Well, it means it goes forever. Yeah, but what does that look like? Well, it means it goes forever. Omniscient. God knows everything. Past, present, future, actual, potential. Think of how much you know. Maybe you're a previewer here today. You haven't got out of high school yet. Maybe you have a PhD. What do you know about theology? About camping? About teaching young people? About preaching? Maybe we're feeling pretty good about ourselves right now. What do you know about astrophysics? Does anybody in here know how to make a marshmallow? We don't have to look too far to start seeing things that we don't know. And yet, God knows everything. God is totally unlimited, except by his own character and his own decrees. Jesus Christ, everything that we can never be, became everything that we are, for our sake and for the sake of the glory of God. In verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see here the humiliation of Christ. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. A minute ago, I used the word eternal to describe God. God had never died. In fact, God couldn't die. So he became a man to submit himself to death for us. And as if becoming one of us were not humiliating enough, Jesus Christ did what so many of us would be unwilling to do, even for those that we know and care about and love. He submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross, Paul says. On Monday, Philip submitted to you that the cross was one of the worst tortures in human history. I submit to you that we can drop off that one of part. I read an article some time ago written by scholars who study such things, and it was examining the worst tortures in human history. And of all the deaths that mankind has devised, there were three that were the worst of the worst. One was from a South American tribe. They would cover their victims in honey and bury them halfway in the ground so they couldn't get out, and then wait for the ants to come and eat the person alive. The second was from Vlad the Impaler, the Eastern European ruler, who, when he conquered a nation, he would take all of the soldiers and put them up on a spike and just wait for gravity to slowly impale them alive. And the third, of course, was the cross. And here, we tend to numb ourselves to the cross. We talk about it all the time. We study it in our Life of Christ class, and we're very familiar with the cross, and it tends to lose its horror for us. But if you think about the cross, the broken bones, the torn flesh, the losing blood, dehydrating in the sun, maybe birds would come and start pecking at the victim before they were dead. They could hang on the cross for days before they expired. And the conclusion of this article that I read was, for those reasons, the cross is the worst torture that mankind has ever devised. So not only did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, submit himself to the Father, submit himself to service, submit himself to incarnation as something so limited and so finite as one of us, submit himself to death, he submitted himself to the worst death that mankind has ever invented. Not just the worst of what we are, but the worst of what we can imagine. The worst that we could come up with, Jesus Christ submitted himself to. And yet, in verses 9 through 11, we see the exaltation of Christ. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has recognized Jesus' service. God has exalted Jesus. And there is future exaltation for Jesus. Every single created thing, living, dead, spiritual, physical, everything will submit to Jesus' lordship. In light of the example of our Lord, how can we not submit ourselves to the service of his bride, the church? And yet, if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 32. Followers of Christ are called to love and to serve much more than our church, our families, those who agree with our worldview. It is for this that Paul exhorts the Philippians to demonstrate the priority of service to the lost. Let's look at verses 12 through 16. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. How are we to serve the lost? First, through faithful obedience in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul is in prison. He can't come and check up on the Philippians to make sure that they're acting in the way that they ought to. He says, obey, even though I'm not there, even if there's no one checking up on you, even if nobody is there to see that you're doing the right thing and recognize you, do the right thing. Obey. He commends their faithfulness and encourages them to continue in it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says. Of course, this doesn't mean that Paul is suggesting the Philippians need to work to earn their salvation. We didn't cover this, but in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul refers to them as the saints in Christ Jesus. These are saved people, and Paul recognizes that. The phrase work out means to express, to manifest, to actualize something already possessed. They are to carry through to its logical conclusion the salvation that God has already wrought in them, which will result in ministry to lost souls. We are to exercise priority of service to the lost through God's enablement in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. To will, that is the desire to do the work of God. To works, that is the ability to accomplish God's work. And of his good pleasure. Submitting to God's work for us both glorifies him, as we saw in verse 11, and pleases him. And we are to exercise the priority of service to the lost through maintaining a good testimony. Verses 14 through 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Murmurings, disputings, that's grumbling and complaining. If I were to take my wife early one morning and say, you know what, today I want you to sit on the couch, I want you to watch some TV, maybe knit, I'm going to bring you some food, I'm going to take care of the kids, I'm going to do the dishes and laundry, I'm going to take care of everything, this is your day. And I sit her down on the couch, and then I go over into the kitchen. For those of you that haven't been in the married student housing, the kitchen is right on the back side of the dining room. And I start feeding my kids, and I'm doing the dishes, and things are starting to go wrong, and the kids are complaining, so I start to slam the dishes. And I start snapping at the kids, and I start slamming laundry, and I bring it in, and my wife can see me, and I bring the laundry in and throw it on the couch and toss the basket, and I go back in, and I'm washing the dishes, and maybe I break something. How much rest is my wife going to get today? Of course, the answer is none. In fact, she might not make it through the day. She might come into the kitchen and try and push me out of the way and say, you know what, I got it. Why don't you go sit down and relax? Gentlemen, I'm not offering you a strategy. Don't try that. It's not going to work. My point is, my service to my wife can very quickly be undermined by my attitude. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, Paul says. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Their new relationship to God through Christ ought to be God-pleasing. Obviously, a contrast next to the corruption and the moral degradation that surrounds them. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, he says. Their new lifestyle needs to manifest itself such that unbelievers are convicted by their example. Spurgeon comments in his Treasury of David, quote, where there is not enough light to see our own darkness and to long for the Lord Jesus, there is no evidence of salvation, end quote. If we were to turn off all the lights in here and block all the windows so there's no light coming in, and if I were to take one candle and put it on this podium and light the candle, it would not be enough light to light this whole room, and yet everyone in this room would be able to see it. And maybe the people back in the sound booth would say, hey, I need to go up there so that I can see what I'm doing. And those of you that are in the middle would be able to turn around and see the darkness in the back. You can tell the difference between the light and the darkness. And it's not simply because there is a light. It's because there is a contrast between the light and the darkness. Sitting in the middle, you would be able to tell the difference. The light's up here. The darkness is back there. I don't want to go back there. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, Paul says. The willingness of the Philippians to submit to Paul's instruction would be their ultimate act of service to him. It would display and verify that Paul's work had not been fruitless. It would give him reason to rejoice on their account. Today we've briefly surveyed the need for the priority of service from the body of Christ. Service to the church should be a natural byproduct of following Jesus Christ, our example of the ultimate servant. This should manifest itself in service to the lost. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I urge you to consider this passage. Consider what the Son of God submitted himself to for you personally. Consider what God the Father allowed his own Son to go through for you personally. All of this because God loves you and wants you to be reconciled to himself for your sake and for the sake of his own glory. Do not let the love of Christ go unanswered. Ask him to be your Savior and be reconciled to the one who loves you this much. If you have already submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus and to his saving grace, I urge you to respond with action. We have here a biblical, Holy Spirit-inspired, God-given mandate to be of service, both to the church and to the lost. People like First Sergeant Castle often seem to exhibit a level of service, a commitment to service that is far beyond what we would be capable of. In our churches, our pastors, teachers, missionaries, our elders can seem so high above us spiritually that we don't even set goals to someday serve like they do. But remember that First Sergeant Castle didn't begin his service in that house in Fallujah. He went to boot camp. He went to the School of Infantry. He went to a dozen other places before that one defining moment in his career. 7 rounds. The sacrifice of an American hero. First Sergeant Castle has inspired countless people, but most of them don't want to be like First Sergeant Castle. They don't want to do the kinds of things that he did. They don't want to go through the kinds of things that he went through. And yet, the sacrifice of the Son of God, this is what you are called to. As Jesus Christ illustrated in his perfect life and death, life is for service.